Turn again to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18 following. The letter sent by the Lord Jesus to the church in Thyatira. We did begin to look at this letter last week. I had hoped to deal with it in a single message, but I miscalculated and had to break off halfway through. So God willing, we'll finish looking at it this evening. I began by introducing that church to you, asking what the fundamental character of the church in Thyatira was. And I suggested it was a gullible church, a church that was impressed by the wrong things, a church that was easily deceived. There was so much that was impressive about the church. The Lord Jesus can say to the church in verse 19, "I know your deeds." And then he goes on to describe the deeds of that church. "I know your love." That church was a church full of love. It was the very opposite of the Ephesian church, the first church we looked at. The Ephesian church was a church where love had vanished. But this church was a church full of love, a church where people had such a generous, warm, affectionate spirit. And it was a church full of faith. People in that church had a bold faith. Indeed, the church as a whole was full of faith. It was a church marked by service, a church where people gave themselves in willing, submissive service to the Lord Jesus and to one another. It was a church marked by perseverance. It was a church that kept going in the face of many discouragements when things grew hard. And it was a church where spiritual life was growing, not going backwards. You are now doing more than you did at first. And this wasn't a church where spiritual life was ebbing. Rather, it was a church where people were pressing forward and seeking greater blessings from God. In so many ways, such an impressive church. And yet, this church was in great danger. It was threatened by false teaching. The Lord Jesus has to say to the church, verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." There was this woman in the congregation who claimed to be a prophetess. She claimed to speak with God's own authority. And this woman was teaching the other members of the church that it is all right to commit immorality. She was teaching them that sexual sin is acceptable among Christians. And she was teaching them to eat food sacrificed to idols. In other words, she was teaching them that they could join in the heathen feasts. I said last week that one of the most noticeable features of this town of Thyatira was that it was a town where there were a great many powerful trades guilds. Each profession had its own professional guild, and each of those guilds was linked in with one or another of the heathen temples. And that's where they had their business dinners. That's where the contracts were signed. Each guild would meet and offer sacrifices to one god or to another. And this woman Jezebel was teaching her fellow Christians it's all right to go along to the dinners organised by the guild in the temple. It's all right to join in those sacrifices. It's all right to worship the heathen gods. Very likely, the immorality and the worship went together, because much of what went on in those pagan temples was terribly immoral. Sexual immorality was part of the whole life of the temples. It was part of the pagan religion to indulge the body. And so this woman was saying to the fellow members of the church, yes, go along, get involved. Yes, go to those feasts. After all, you've got to, in order to maintain your business interests. And if in that situation you have to get involved with the prostitutes in the temple, well, what's wrong with that? This is all right, I'm telling you so, and I've had a word from the Lord. And this wasn't just theoretical. It wasn't just that she was saying these things and that others were tolerating her teaching this. People were actually doing what she was saying. She actually does mislead my servants, says the Lord Jesus, into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Fornication and adultery, promiscuity, had become acceptable in that church. It had become acceptable for people to go into the temples and worship these disgusting false gods. Because of the influence of this woman, this one woman was spreading a cancer throughout the whole church. It is telling that, isn't it? The fact that one woman could have such influence upon a whole church. The church as a whole is described in verse 19 as a church full of love and faith and service and perseverance and a growing desire for godliness. And yet one woman, one influential woman, could rot the life of the whole church. She's spreading a poison which is going to kill that church in the end if it's not dealt with. And the name that the Lord gives her is the name Jezebel. I don't suppose, as I said, that that's her real name. The point is the Lord Jesus is comparing her with the wicked queen of Israel in Elisha's day, in Elijah's day. Jezebel was the wicked pagan queen who encouraged the Israelites to worship the Baals. Jezebel has become one of those sort of archetypal figures, even in our secular culture. People may know what you mean if you talk of somebody as a Jezebel. It means a harlot. You know, the picture in the Old Testament is of Jezebel with her painted face looking down, trying to use her feminine sexual attractions in order to manipulate people. Jezebel is a woman in gaudy clothes, a woman with a painted face, a woman who exudes sexuality. Well, that is a fair summary of the Jezebel of the Old Testament. An immoral woman, an evil woman, a completely unscrupulous woman. But a woman who had huge influence within Israel. That one woman, Jezebel, managed to spread Baal worship through the whole nation of Israel. And in the same way, this woman, who's labelled here Jezebel, is spreading false doctrine, and worse, she's spreading immorality through a whole church. Now, the question we asked last week was, how could this happen? How could godly people How could a church full of love and faith and a serving spirit and perseverance, how could this church have allowed that to happen? And I gave you two reasons. Firstly, simply because they were so impressed by the personality of this woman. Here you have this woman with this powerful, charismatic personality. I don't mean the word charismatic there in theological terms. You know what we mean when we talk about a charismatic politician today. Somebody who's got a huge personality and can win people and captivate people and impress people and everybody listens to them. I think she was that sort of woman. And ordinary, humble Christians were daunted by her. They were overwhelmed by her. They had this claim to prophetic authority. She stands up there in the front and she's got a majestic look about her and her eyes are flashing and she seems to go off into a trance. And in that trance, she speaks with a voice full of grandeur and authority and says, "Thus says the Lord." Ordinary, humble Christians cower before her. And nobody dares to challenge her. After all, say the people in that church, after all, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophetess. I'm not a theologian. I'm nothing special. And she's obviously got something. Perhaps people were too humble to challenge her. People didn't feel that they had the authority to stand up and say, "She's a fraud. She's a whore. For all the fine spiritual talk, she's just a con woman." They didn't dare talk like that. Maybe they really feared that she did have some sort of spiritual power. Maybe they feared that she might call down curses on them. You know, our brother Annie has written to us recently, hasn't he, about some spiritual woman who lives just next to their church building, who threatens to curse the church. And from what Annie says, many of the people in his church are truly afraid of her curses. Truly afraid that she does have some hotline to the spiritual world and that she can bring curses upon them. Maybe there were people in this church who just quaked when this woman pronounced her great rolling words. They're saying, "Who are we? Who are we to speak out against her?" They don't have a sense of authority. They don't feel they've got the authority to stand against her. And then the second reason, I think, why they had allowed her to gain such influence is hinted at in verse 24, where it talks about her teaching and goes on to describe her teaching as Satan's so-called deep secrets. This woman claimed to have deep secrets, profound things to teach the church, things that went deeper than they knew or experienced. I don't know whether she called them Satan's deep secrets, or whether it's the Lord Jesus who's saying her deep secrets are Satan's deep secrets. But either way, this woman is saying to that congregation, "I've got something to give you which you can't get anywhere else." And in that congregation, there are believers who are hungry for spiritual experience. They feel that their own spiritual lives are drab and ordinary. And here's somebody who's coming along saying, "I've got great secrets to share with you. I can lead you into deep things, deeper experiences than you've ever had, if you follow my paths." Let's just imagine for a moment a meeting a fellowship meeting, a New Year's Eve, seeing the New Year in gathering, in that church in Thyatira. And different people are being given the opportunity to speak. It's a time of open testimony. And here is an elderly man who's been a believer many years. And he stands up and he tells his story of how the Lord Jesus saved him 40 years ago. And stumblingly he tells the story of his experiences, how the Lord Jesus has kept him in this situation and helped him through that situation. And so he bumbles on and finally he sits down. And then somebody else stands up and says, well, I'd like to share a few verses from scripture that have been very precious to me over the years. And he stands up and he reads those verses and he comments on them for a few moments, and then he sits down. And so different people contribute. And then this woman rises to her feet. And she begins to speak. And her voice seems to grow deeper than is naturally possible. And she begins to sway from side to side. And she begins to shake her head, and she pulls the pins out of her hair, and her hair begins to fly in all directions. Suddenly she cries out at the top of her voice, thus says the Lord, I have a message for you. And she begins to tell them of God's will for them today. She begins to tell them of her experiences, how she has gone down into the depths of evil, how she's gone into that temple and taken part in the orgies, and how she's prostrated herself before the idols, how she's learned their deep, deep things about the nature of good and evil, and how now she understands God and grace better than ever before. Now at last she's in a position to talk about grace because she's known what sin is. It sounds so profound and so spiritual. And these ordinary, humble, drab believers who haven't got anything sensational to talk about, they just feel intimidated by it all. And they begin to think, have we missed out on something? This woman seems to know so much more than we do about spiritual things. Poor ordinary believers. Fancy only being able to report a life of quiet obedience to Christ. Fancy being the sort of believer who can only say, well, I've prayed day after day after day. And yes, I've seen answers to prayer. Fancy being the sort of believer who can only say, well, I've tried to bring up my children in the presence of God and to teach them how to serve him and be holy. Fancy being the sort of believer who can only say, well, I've tried to witness to some of the people at work, and some of them have listened to me, you know. These are our experiences, aren't they? Just humdrum obedience, week after week, year after year, just trying to pray and often struggling, trying to witness and often failing, trying to be consistent in attending church and often finding that it's very hard, trying to bring up a family and feeling that you're utterly inadequate for it. That's normal Christian living. And by comparison with all the sensational things that this woman can speak about, how drab it all seems. And yet that drab, normal Christian living is the way God has appointed to heaven. That is the way we walk to glory. We take up a cross daily, and we crucify the flesh daily, and we just plod on daily, and we carry on praying when we find that it's hard to pray and our prayers seem meaningless. And we carry on obeying commands when there seems to be no reward in obeying those commands. And we carry on bringing up our children when it just seems too exhausting and too frustrating. And why can't we do it the easy way like everybody else? Why do we have to keep up those impossible standards? We carry on witnessing when it seems that nobody is listening to a word we say. That's the way to heaven. Take up your cross daily and follow me, says Jesus. But still, a woman like this can still make us feel second rate. She can still make us feel that we're missing out on something. And that was the effect she had on these people in Thyatira. Oh, you're ordinary Christians. You've got these drab, second rate Christian lives. And I've got the deep secrets. Well, what does the Lord Jesus have to say to that church? What is the message of the Lord Jesus to that church? I want us to look at three things. I want us to look firstly at Christ's character. The way that the Lord Jesus portrays himself as he sends this message to this church. Verse 18, the second half of the verse. These are the words of the Son of God. This woman may claim to be something very special. This woman may claim that her words have some great authority and significance. But now listen to the words of God's Son. Listen to the words of the one who sits at the right hand of the Father and has all authority in heaven and on earth. Whatever this woman may say, you believers in Thyatira, listen to me, says the Lord Jesus. Listen to my words. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. His eyes burn through every pretense, every facade, every mask. His eyes search things out perfectly. And this woman and those who share her heresies, and they may conceal the horrible wickedness of what they're doing behind a mask of spirituality. But his eyes will see through it. His eyes will see what is really there underneath. His eyes will see these dark secrets to be satanic. And his eyes will burn with fury. His eyes will burn with purity. And with God's holy reaction to all these unclean and disgusting things. His eyes burn like blazing fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. This is taken from the vision that John saw in chapter 1, where John saw that his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Can you picture the Lord Jesus? Even his feet are glowing, they're burning. If he steps forward, he can trample his enemies underfoot. And they won't only be crushed, they'll be scorched out of existence. The Lord Jesus, from head to foot, is a figure of burning holiness. And that fire, the fire that blazes from his eyes, the fire that blazes from his feet, is fire that can destroy and burn up his enemies. If the Lord Jesus comes to that church, then his eyes will certainly probe everything that's hidden, everything that's secret. His eyes will probe all the secrets of men and women's hearts. His eyes will probe the hidden motives and the lies. And then his brazen feet, his burnished feet, will trample his enemies underfoot. He'll know who his enemies are, and he's ready to crush them and scorch them. That's the character of the Lord Jesus. That's the way that those believers in that church have to see him. They have to realize that they are dealing with somebody who blazes with all the holiness of God. This woman can say, sin is a stepping stone to holiness. But once you've seen Jesus in his blazing, glorious holiness as he really is, then you see that sin and Christ are a million miles apart and they can't have anything to do with one another. This woman is saying you've got to commit immorality, otherwise you'll never know grace. Once you've seen that the Lord Jesus is the blazing representative of God's perfect holiness, then you know that Jesus must hate everything that's immoral. He must hate everything that's sordid. He must hate everything that's pagan. And he must search it out. And he must trample it underfoot. It's impossible that Jesus could tolerate sin. It's impossible that he could approve it. It's impossible that he could send a prophetess to commend sin. His whole nature is one of hatred and opposition against anything that falls short of perfect holiness. We have to renew our vision of Christ's holiness, don't we? Living in the sordid world we live in. Living in a world in which immorality, impurity, fornication is just taken for granted as normal. It's almost impossible, isn't it? For us to keep our sense of disgust and shame. It's almost impossible for us to keep our sense that these things are unspeakably wicked. We become hardened to the immoral tone of our society just because it's so pervasive. What is the remedy for that? It's this renewed glimpse of Christ, with his blazing eyes and his burning feet. This vision of a Christ whose eyes blaze with indignation at everything which is not holy, holy, holy. This vision of a Christ who has sworn to trample underfoot everything that falls short of his Father's perfections. Christ's character is the first thing that church needs to know. And then secondly, Christ's response. What is he going to do? What's he going to do about the situation in that church? Well, he is going to spare the church. It's like the story of of Abraham pleading for Sodom. For the sake of the righteous in that church, he is going to spare it. He is not going to destroy that church. He's not going to allow its witness to die. But he is going to take action against that church, or within that church. He is going to root out the evil within the church. His eyes are going to search out the foulness that's under the surface. And his feet are going to trample underfoot those who are responsible for it. He's been very patient. Verse 21, I have given Jezebel time to repent of her immorality. I doubt if this is the first warning that's been sent. Others, in other ways, may have brought warnings to this church and to this woman. But she's been unwilling. She has been determined to cling to her immorality. This woman is simply an evil woman, like Jezebel of the Old Testament. This woman loves what is immoral and disgusting. She's not been willing to repent in the face of every warning, every encouragement. In the face of Christ's patience, she's continued her wickedness. So he's going to deal with her. He says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. The words of suffering aren't there in the original. That's the NIV's attempt to explain what Jesus means. Jesus simply says, I'll cast her into a bed. She's been in and out of bed with so many men. She's been ready to jump into bed with whoever she could persuade. Now the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to throw her into a bed that she wouldn't want to go into. Maybe he does mean a bed of suffering. Maybe he means a bed of illness. Certainly there are parallels in other places in biblical literature which makes it sound as though this means I will cast her into a bed of illness, of disease. That would make sense, wouldn't it? This woman who's given herself over to immorality is going to reap the consequences of that in her body. She's going to develop horrible illnesses as a result of that, by the judgment of Jesus Christ. This glamorous woman who has used her physical attributes to seduce men. She's going to be reduced to a figure, a disgusting figure that no man would desire. She's going to become a wreck of a woman. Maybe that's what Jesus is saying. But what he's certainly saying is this, that I will punish her in a way that matches her sins exactly. She's chosen to be an adulteress. She's chosen that, to go from one bed to another. Well, I will find a punishment for her that matches her sins exactly, so that everybody will know that it's I who am punishing her. Everybody will see that it's I who have brought this judgment upon her. So often when God does bring judgments on people who have claimed to be Christians, there's an uncanny correspondence between the sin and the judgment. We saw that in 1 Corinthians this morning. We would have done if we had had time to look at it, where the Lord Jesus says, those who sin against my body fall sick and weak. Their bodies are afflicted. Well, here is a woman who has sinned in a bed, and now she's going to be cast into a bed. Everybody's going to say, it's God who's done it. It's God who has brought his vengeance on this woman. All her posturing will be stripped away. She'll be shown up for what she is. Not somebody who's great and impressive, but somebody who's powerless in the face of Christ's judgments. But it won't only be her. I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. There are those who have shared her adultery. There are those who have committed adultery with her. Now here is a call to repentance for them. There's no suggestion that Jezebel can repent. She's past that stage. The Lord Jesus has been patient with her. But what about those who are her lovers, who have shared her adultery? Well, there's still opportunity for them to repent of their ways. But if they don't, then they too will suffer intensely. And then there's a third declaration in verse 23. We've seen what the Lord Jesus will do to Jezebel. We've seen what he'll do to those who share her adultery. But then in verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Now again, I'm not sure what this means. Some commentator says, it means her physical children. Those who have actually been born from her adulterous relationships. And they may be right. But it does seem strange. It seems strange that the judgment on the children should be more severe than the judgment on the adulterous mother. I suspect that it isn't her physical children that's in view here. It's the people who have resulted from her whole career of immorality. You see, there are people in that church, I'm quite sure, who have only been drawn into the church because this woman has offered them this wicked teaching and this immoral lifestyle. That's what's attracted them. They're not believers. They're not true children of God. They are simply this woman's illegitimate children. She's their spiritual mother. The Lord Jesus says, well, I'm going to cut them off. I will kill them. You won't see them in the church any longer. This woman's going to lose all the people who gathered around her and looked up to her as their spiritual mother. I'm going to chop them away. One way or another, though, again, it's a terrible judgment that's in view on her and on those who belong to her. But then there's a fourth group of people. There's Jezebel. There's her. Those who have shared her sins. There are her children. But then there's a fourth group in Thyatira. And they're mentioned in verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I won't impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. He says, look, you who haven't gone along with this, you failed. There's no doubt about that. These people have failed. They should have stood up to her. They should have dealt with her before now. But now the Lord Jesus is going to come in and deal with her. But he says, I'm not going to hold that against you, providing that now you remain faithful. Just hold on to what you have. Just remain faithful. Now don't deviate from the pathways of obedience. This is a word of grace, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is saying there is still a future for this church. You're going to see great judgments. You're going to see terrifying things happen. You're going to see this woman struck down and her lovers sharing her suffering. You're going to see others who have been her children dying. And in the meantime, you've got to remain faithful. You've got to hold on. Don't be perturbed by all this. Don't be perturbed by the confusion within the church, by the cries of horror that you're going to hear. You plod on. You believe that I'm doing my work in my way. That's the point. When the Lord Jesus comes to judge this church, it's going to be terrifying. It's going to be terrifying for those who suffer the judgment, but it's going to be so terrifying as well for those who only look on. But the Lord Jesus says, you just hold on through it all. Believe that I know what I'm doing. You see, the Lord Jesus is very gracious, and he's very wise. And he does have eyes that probe everything. And he does know who's who in this church. He does know who the real ringleader is, the source of all the problems. And he knows that for her there can be no mercy. Not now. And he does know who the people are whom she's seduced and misled. And he wants to give them time for repentance. And he does know the people who are not believers at all, who are simply her children. And he's going to sort them out and cut them off. And he does know who the people are who have never in their heart of hearts gone along with this, but just haven't had the strength and the courage to stand up. And now all he wants to do is encourage them and say, hold on, hold on. You see what he says in verse 23, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. He knows all the different characters and all the different positions of all those different people in the church, and he'll make no mistakes in sorting them out. That's such a comfort, isn't it? Because so often we can't sort people out. You know, we look at this confused Christian scene and we think, well, you know, that man, is he really a wicked man, or is he just confused? You know, that man, that teacher, he says so many helpful things, and yet he also says so many things that are so dangerous. Am I supposed to be for him or against him? Is God for him or against him? And so often we can't sift. We can't see. But the Lord Jesus promises that he will. The Lord Jesus promises that he will search every heart and every mind, and that he will repay each according to their deeds. So we see Christ's character. We see Christ's response, the way he's going to deal with the situation in that church. And finally, we see Christ's promise. Verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. Such an unspectacular description of what it means to live as a Christian faithfully. The one who does my will to the end. Not the one who goes into deep secrets. Not the one who has sensational experiences. Not the one who changes the world. But the one who does my will to the end. The one who keeps plodding on in the pathways of obedience. To that Christian, I will give authority over the nations. Here are believers who aren't sure that they've got authority. That they've got authority to stand up to this wicked woman. That they've got authority to rebuke her. They don't think they've got authority to pray against her and call down God's judgments on her. That's what they should have been doing. When she first started spreading this false teaching, they should have been calling her to account. They should have been openly rebuking her. They should have been calling for her to be excommunicated and put out of the church. They should have been calling down God's judgments on her. But they've never felt they had the right to do that, the authority to do that. And now the Lord Jesus says, look, faithful, obedient believers, I'm going to give them authority over the nations. It's not just a case of that they've got authority within the church. They've got authority over the nations of the world. They've got authority to rebuke the wicked rulers of the world. They've got authority to call down God's judgment upon the wicked who dominate the world systems. Quotes from Psalm 2, the psalm we read at the beginning of the meeting, about the Messiah. The Messiah will rule the nations with an iron scepter. He'll dash them to pieces like pottery. That's Christ's authority. And now Christ says, I'll give to faithful believers authority over the nations, just as I've received authority from my Father. Every faithful believer has the authority to rebuke sin on the basis of the Word of God. And he's got the authority to call down God's judgments where appropriate. If Christ has the authority to rule the nations and to use his iron scepter to dash them to pieces, well, then he shares that authority with his people. And then there's the second half of the promise. I'll also give that believer the morning star. One of those difficult sentences. Nobody really is sure what it means. But you know what the morning star is. It's the planet Venus rising at the interview, at the as the darkness is about to break. Forerunner of the morning, sign that the day is coming. He is a believer who feels that he's living in a dark, dark world. Believer who feels that there's nothing but darkness and that he's got no power to do anything about it. And yet as he walks with Christ and as he uses the authority that Christ has given him, that believer will see the morning star rising. Perhaps that's what it means. That through the ordinary faithful plodding of ordinary Christians, we will see the darkness broken in the place where you work, in a neighbourhood, in a situation like this where darkness seemed to be conquering. How is the darkness broken? It's broken by the ordinary plodding faithfulness of ordinary Christians. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's there at the end of each of these letters. But I want you to notice it particularly from this letter. This letter's going to arrive in Thyatira. And it's just going to be words written on a scroll. And somebody's going to stand up in front of the congregation in Thyatira and read out these words, just as we read from the Bible each week. And he's going to reach the last sentence. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. On the one side, you've got this woman, this prophetess, dancing, swinging her head around, and going into trances, and saying, "This is the word of the Lord." And on the other side, you've got a man just reading the words of Scripture and saying, "This is what the Spirit is saying to the churches." And in the end, the congregation in Thyatira have got to make their choice, haven't they? They've got to decide which is going to impress them more. They're going to decide what is truly God's word. Is it the ravings of this woman, spoken with such grandeur and authority, with such immediacy? Is that where they hear the words of the Lord? Or do they hear the word of the Lord simply when they read the words off the page? the words of inspired scripture. Compared with the dynamism, the excitement of hearing a live prophetess, compared with that, reading the Bible may seem very unexciting, may it not? But which is really the word of the Lord? Have we got that sense? Every time we open this book, and every time we read those familiar commandments, we're hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We don't need prophets or prophetesses to tell us what God's will is, because the Spirit is already speaking to the churches, and he's doing it through words in this book. The tragedy of that church was that they thought that just because this woman sounded so spiritual and seemed so unusual, that she had an authority that overrode God's plain commandments. There is no authority that can override God's plain commandments. The sign of true spirituality is simply that we plod on obeying God's commands. In this book, day after day, week after week, year after year, till he returns. May God give us faithfulness to do that. Amen.